grace to help us in our time of need. What a great invitation at the beginning of our fellowship this morning. So if you're here this morning and you say, hey, that's me, Lord, I'm in need of grace and I'm in need of mercy, then you don't need to draw back. We've come together to the right place. The right place isn't Christ our Shepherd Church. The right place is where we're all agreed we're going, which is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us were talking in our newcomers class this morning about the great equalizer that a thirst and hunger for God is among us. One of the ways you've shown your love for one another this morning is by coming and recognizing the importance of being together as a body of Christ and sharing with the saints. Just check around now, make sure you know the people in and around you and beside you, and let them know you're not ashamed to be worshiping with them this morning. I mean, I don't know how they've done this, but there's a rumor going around the worship team that Steve has Italian blood in him. I mean, Steve Patiano, you know? So that's why whenever any of them are greeting Steve up there, they're all going, now Steve's going to kill me for this. They're all going, mwah, Steve! Mwah! So we'll continue to give Steve a hard time. You ready to praise the Lord? Do you acknowledge that our God reigns and He's mighty and He's able to fulfill every promise made? If you do, stand up and tell me you do. Okay, let's praise the Lord together. Great is the Lord. Hallelujah. Personally, and as a congregation this morning, even in these songs we're singing, as you stand in quietness, as you sing the Lord to the Lord with all your heart, just receive of that which you're singing His defense, the bulwarks of peace of His salvation, His strength in the inner man, in those deep levels of our spirit. Not just singing the words, it's not an issue of noise or enunciation, but let this time of worship be an active receiving of the grace that we need, the mercy which we need. Be encouraged, O soul, that which we sing of is the Lord's portion for you. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. We want to thank you as a congregation for every opportunity to serve you. We want to thank you, Lord, for every situation we've been involved in this week in your name, which has taken virtue out of us. And I just thank you for the safety of being together this morning to draw upon you and your life in one another. And as we declare you the rock, we draw into ourselves, Lord, every provision of your strength that succors the weary. I receive it, Lord, for my life right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Steve. About the faithfulness of God. And I want you to know, dear heart, that there's no injustice in God. There may be many of you here this morning, and there's a real root to many of your burdens. I don't know if it has to relate to issues in your marital relationship or your singleness or your work life, where that thought arises in the heart, why me, O Lord, or why this, or and what begins out of genuine longing and desperation. We so easily find ourselves in a place where we're tempted to impugn God Almighty. I love our Father, that He doesn't withdraw Himself when we start to think those thoughts. But there are some of you here this morning, and I feel in my spirit such a weight and burden of all those circumstances that seem to point to an unfairness, or why do you deserve this, or aren't you better, or haven't you proved that, or haven't you even proved to God Almighty? A lot of things I don't know about your circumstance, but as I feel this weight, I do know one thing. God is a good God. He's a faithful God, and there is no injustice in Him. And I really feel to say that this morning, because I think there's a real link between that chorus and the one we've just sung. And I think there is a word of healing for some this morning that need to be healed from those self-abrasions of that you never intended it, that accusation of God's injustice. Dear one, we say to Jesus and to God, we find no fault in you this morning, Father. No fault in you this morning, Jesus. We count it a privilege in our obedience
to bear what it is obedience causes us to bear. But no, dear God, you're not unjust. And Stephen exhorted you, I encourage you to cast that burden on the Lord, that you can ascribe greatness to him and know his mercy that heals and frees and does not allow a root of bitterness to take root in our spirits. And Lord, in your name, the name of Jesus, I speak a freeing word, Lord, to any situation or circumstance that would take root and develop in us any other affection other than a love for you, other than a freedom to ascribe greatness to you without hesitation or qualification. We cast our burdens upon you because you care for us, and we find no injustice in you in any of our circumstances, Father, this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing that last chorus through once again. Thank you, Steve. Oh, Lord, have mercy.
It's a terrible thing, the Bible says, to fall out of the hands of the living God. I want to encourage the ushers to get ready to wait upon us for our offering as you give of your portion of your income that the Lord's enabled you to earn. This week or this month or however it is you give, part of our worship, part of our obedience, the fruit of our discipleship and following Jesus. Giving isn't a kiss to Jesus. It's not a superstition. Keep God at bay and keep him blessing you. We say in the church that God owes us absolutely nothing. He's done all things for us in Christ. It's of his grace that we continue to receive. Maybe there are folk in church this morning and you're not able to give, and so we are excited about the way the Lord leads us to be able to use to give to those who are seeking the Lord and need a provision in their life and circumstance. The family of God's a wonderful thing. You know, the early church was such, it wasn't that everybody had because everybody got rich. Everybody was able to live because they shared what they had. It wasn't a prosperity message to make sure there was enough to go round. It was a sacrifice message which made sure there was enough to go round. Praise the Lord. Ushers, come and wait on us, and we'll try and smile at you once in a while to let you know that we're giving with joy. I want to encourage you to look at your bulletin and make note of the various things that are coming up. We do urgently need meals. There's been a lot of sickness in the church, and it's a great joy to provide for families, including Val and Paul. I want to just express publicly great thanks to those who've been in with Val this week. Is Paul here this morning? I'm not expecting him. And to Brenda Lockhart. Brenda, we've got some great nurses in this congregation, and Brenda's able to give an entire week next week, 8 hours a day, there with Val and Paul, helping with those gorgeous twins. And we appreciate every evidence of your love, and thank you on behalf of Paul and Val. Don't forget early morning communion, such a precious time. And I'll be honest with you, I'm often, I'm disappointed sometimes at the number of people that are there at early morning communion, especially given the numbers that besieged us to request it. Hey, there's no coercion in this, but I want to tell you, if you've got nothing else to do on Sunday morning, have a time of devotion with the Lord. But if you've been, if you're tempted to come into church real hectic, just pace yourself and step in at 10 o'clock with your brothers and sisters, and just enjoy the breaking of bread and the taking of the cup together. It's whenever I'm not involved in a morning class, I go there out of necessity of the need of my soul, and I can't tell you the Sunday after Sunday that I receive of the sustenance of the Lord, or someone will pray or share a scripture, or Rick will share a word that is just, whoever's sharing, just bang on, that either relates to the message that morning or speaks just a word that dovetails with my own need in my own life. So I encourage you, 10 a.m. For those of you who are involved in the commissions, please note the schedule and the church planting work that we support in Togo. Tom and Joan, dearly beloved of us, Matt Murdoch, our own Matt Murdoch, already out there overseeing the Well program. News of him is good. He's doing well. Cynthia is going on a reconnaissance mission and going to be spying out the land. And we want to help our sister. This wasn't an aspect of our program missions, but we're not legalists and going by the book. We want to take care of all those things that the Lord encourages us to do. Most of you will know that New York to Lomé, Togo is not a highly competitive route. It really is no point phoning around the different airlines to get a good deal. There is no good deal. There are bad deals and even worse deals. And we really want to encourage our sister by helping her with this really bad deal and turning it into a good deal for her and lifting some of the burden. So at the end of the service, we're taking a retiring offering. And many of you have already asked me about how you could involve yourself in this. So we're just expecting to raise everything she needs, outstanding for that airfare, and also for her to have enough to buy a bag of peanuts on the plane. And I don't know all the needs in Cynthia's life right now, but I do know the Lord will use us to bless her. And wouldn't you like her to go without any distraction? Just to be able to focus on what the Lord is saying and helping her to see. Amen. I love you, buddy. I know you'll do what the Lord tells you to do. No coercion. Just do what he says. And Dan, if you could have four ushers, one on every door, two in the middle. And give me an extra one on this. No. just give. Steve? Write the check payable to Christ Our Shepherd Church. That offering will be dealt with completely separately and goes immediately to provision for Cynthia. But by writing it to the church, that way you're able to get it accredited to your giving. Any questions? Let's pray for Cynthia now. Lord, I pray that today will be a day of encouragement for our sister. And Lord, we're excited about the way you've led us in the ministry in Togo. And I pray you'll give her eyes to see what you want to discern when she goes there, and that she will know you've got the end of the story and the middle chapters of her life already scripted, and it's going to be great fun for her to find out what you've written after the fact that you've written it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Dear ones, will you take your Bible, please, and will you turn to Matthew's Gospel and the 19th chapter. Matthew's Gospel and the 19th chapter. I just want to ask the Lord to help me. I want to really just thank you, appreciate your prayers. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been really struggling with health. Lord, I receive from you right now the blessing of strength and encouragement and mental alertness and ability to concentrate and an ability to articulate, which I do not have of myself. And I receive it from you, Lord, in need right now. And thank you for it. Accept it by faith in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 19, words we read last week, we read again. The Pharisees have come to Jesus trying to tempt him, test him, trick him up with this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? I want to conclude this morning my comments on the issues of divorce. That's not to say we won't come back to them at another time, but I want to bring it to some kind of conclusion. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And well, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away, huh? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning, I tell you. That anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, whoo, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, to the words recorded in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 27, which is the section in your Bible prior to the section noted divorce, but is a section that must be read in conjunction with the divorce section, where Jesus is talking about adultery. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, and you can understand the logic here of these words, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. We've covered a lot of ground in recent months relating to issues of our sexuality. In fact, I was doing a review this week and was surprised to find out how far afield the net had been thrown in our examination of the different sections of 1 Corinthians 7. We've talked openly in this service about issues that affect human sexuality, our understanding of human personhood. We've talked about issues pertaining to marriage and the nurture of marriage and the nature of sexuality in marriage. We have sought to talk openly and honestly and biblically also about issues that relate to homosexuality, or that relate to issues of sex and singleness, and more recently to issues pertaining to divorce. And we do so as a church unashamedly. We need the grace of the Lord. We have no interest in writing any rule for behavior further to that which is laid down in Scripture. But I think we'll all agree it sometimes takes us a long time even to get to what Scripture teaches in all these areas. And it's most important, and if you're a member of this congregation, it's most important that as a member you understand that this teaching of Scripture holds for our corporate life. I was in a circumstance this week and was kind of quietly encouraged by something that I heard someone say, talking in a situation where they made the comment that, taken out of context, they made the comment that it would be very difficult to get a divorce in Christ our Shepherd Church. Now, I understood what they were saying, and there was something in my heart that said, thank God. Praise the Lord. I hope we are a body in following scriptural steps and precepts that we will not break through any one of us in this family. We will not break through any halt sign that God's puts up to seeking His direction for our life and His resolution for any problem or circumstance that we confront. And one of the reasons you need to pray for the leadership of every church body, and you need to pray for the eldership of this church body, is it is part of the very specific responsibility of eldership, not only to bear burdens, but to be available at the place of that painstaking and longing and loving counsel, where we lay our lives down together and seek the will of the Lord, that we don't, any of us, needlessly and heedlessly, break bounds. It's not a matter of beating people in a denying form of way. It's a matter of inviting and wooing people to keep their eyes on Jesus and for them to suffer no unnecessary loss and to pursue the gospel and all the processes of forgiveness and reconciliation. For it is the working out of the forgiveness of the cross that denies all human impulse to forsake circumstance and person where the Lord has told us to be, and to not only be content, but to live victorious. Let me sidetrack for 1 second. There's something you often hear people say in marital circumstances, where you often hear the line, pastors hear it ad nauseam, well, you know, since we've come to Christ, or even people who have come to Christ and been married as Christians, well, you know, our marriage was a mistake, or we came to Christ and, you know, we'd already married and this couldn't possibly be the marriage that God had planned for us. That's why that teaching of 1 Corinthians 7 is so important, that when we come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of His power and His life is made available to us exactly in the circumstances in which we're born again into the kingdom of God, which is why the Bible says, in the state wherein you find yourself, remain. That's the scriptural answer to that, to prove with amidst the burden bearing and amidst the pain and amidst all the rubble that we bring with us, but to discover firsthand that God can still make something out of nothing.
Amen.
And I spoke my heart last Sunday, probably a little more urgently than I even intended to, but I want to tell you, I want to speak another urgent pastoral word by way of sidetrack this morning. Just as I said to you as a church family, and if you're a visitor listening in this morning, just take the meat and spit out the bones. But I'm talking to church family this morning and to anyone who says they're committed as a Christian to the Lord Jesus Christ. If based on what we read last Sunday of the heart of God is that God abhors divorce, let it not be on our lips. Let us not even skirt or flirt or fantasize with anything that smacks of anything that is not the will of Father for us. That thereby we colonize within our own minds a way of escape that is not the way of escape that the cross brings to our life. And I want to say the same thing with the same urgency. Don't you ever accept, Christian, the lie of the enemy that somehow God has made a mistake. And those who take that line tragically find out that two wrongs don't make a right, and two rights don't make a wrong, and all the tampering doesn't affect any change, but just greater ensnarement. And I don't say that in a hard-hearted way. I tell you, you cannot deal with these truths of Scripture without it really plowing up your own heart. You know why? Because there isn't one of us in our own human natural resources that are up to it. It's got to be the affections and the life of Christ. And I don't know what your relationship, but as I said to you last Sunday, if your main concern is to know Christ maturing in you and to have Christ's mind in his life, and that is the stance of your spouse or of your friend or of any circumstance with this conflict, Christ does not conflict with Christ. That conflict that you're dealing with is not because you're more self-righteously in tune with the truth. It's because our hearts are hard. Jesus talked about the hardness of our heart. And that's why I dare to say that any public teaching or preaching on divorce or homosexuality or these issues that the world has so twisted to that if we don't say what the world says, then we're callous and hard-hearted and legalistic and narrow-minded. Nothing could be further of the truth, because you can't begin to handle these truths without a soft-heartedness to the work of God and without saying, "Oh Lord, but for you, no way, no hope. But with you, Lord, plow the soft ground and sow again my field and get yourself a harvest of righteousness." And I hope you therefore know and are clear, every member of Christ our shepherd, where we stand in the church. And there are many pastors who say this publicly, and I'm one of them. And I want to tell you something, you'll never come into any pastoral time in Christ our shepherd. We do not counsel divorce. Don't come to me to counsel divorce. We do not counsel divorce. That does not mean to say, as I'll share in a minute, that Scripture doesn't deal with very practical issues that arise in people's lives because of sin. Divorce, breakup in our life is always the fruit of sin. And there are compassionate ways that the Bible deals with it. But we'll first work through the issues of repentance and reconciliation. Let's just pray for a minute. Lord, I just cover even what I've just said now in prayer. Lord, there's a real just sense in my heart this morning, Lord, a real openness to be submissive to you. Lord, we've all learned, most of us, the hard way, that it was foolishness to keep staggering on in our own strength and arrogant independence, bearing our burdens and forging out our path for our life, and deciding who fitted and who didn't, and who would be discarded and who would be kept. And Lord, we just do the natural thing. We let spiritual gravity take over this morning, and we fall on our knees in every area of our life, and we just submit it to you, Lord Jesus. We're weary in our life of carrying anything that you have said should not hinder us. And I just pray specifically this morning for that point mentioned, that you will take away out of the mouth of any or every person here, including this man, any temptation to accuse you of making mistakes and thereby saying there is something in our life that you, powerful God, cannot deal with. We submit all of our lives to you as a continuing act of our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What I did last week was really cover most of the message out of Matthew 19. I referred to the three preceding Old Testament passages that need to be taken into account. The Genesis account, where God, by divine fiat, establishes man and woman, creates them, and declares his original intentions for the relationship between men and women. Where there is a clear, if I can put it this way, an institution of our understanding of marriage in the idea of leaving and cleaving and becoming one's flesh. This was God's design, and Jesus confirms it with an injunction, let not man separate, and that is a command. And once Jesus gives a command, of course the Pharisees counter with what they think is the command, which is the bill of divorcement. They're twisting words. There is no command. What there was a concession in Deuteronomy 24 because of the hardness of their heart. And Jesus deliberately takes them up on their language. It's not a command issue. He says it was permitted, not commanded. And he comes against their sophistry. I want to tell you, even in the evangelical community, we've become sophists in our arguments and defenses of all manner of behaviors and views of marriage and divorce. Which sadly, and I stand in the place of publicly with shame of pastors and so-called spiritual leaders who in their own lives have done things without shame before this nation. And you want to know one of the reasons of such a crummy attitude and mixed up attitude in the church? It's because those who were meant to be shepherds and the sheep were meant to be safe, we've done things. And I place myself not as a, you know, better than thou, but in a place of consolidarity with these leaders, and I say to you, if it's never been said to you, forgive us, because we need to be forgiven. It rises as an awful hurt to the heart of the Lord. Pastoral figures and Christian leaders, where there's been divorce and not a single hiccup in just getting on and business as usual and ministry as usual and everything else. I don't feel callously judgmental of them in the sense, well, wipe them out, take them away. My heart is, let them get out of here according to biblical injunction for their safety and their life and for their experience of mercy. And maybe if there's anyone here and you've carried some attitude of despite and said, well, and hardness of heart, I'm saying to you, if you've never had it this morning, put yourself this morning in a place of forgiveness. And forgive me representatively. But there's got to be something else modeled in the church. The example of the world is bad enough without perpetrating anything in the life of the body of Christ that gives acceptive clauses that are not scriptural, acceptive or exemptive clauses. And I hope you got the message last week out of that heart cry from Malachi that to break anything that God has put together that is His will is to break the will of God. And the tearing that is felt in the souls of men and women, I want to tell you, is first felt in the heart of the living God. There are three issues, very simply, very quickly, that are raised here. I can deal with them in 5 minutes. Number one, what did the law teach? Number two, what did the Pharisees teach? Number three, what did Jesus teach? Well, I've pretty well covered what the law taught last week out of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. There's no mention in that passage of adultery. The fact was, the sin of adultery was judged how? By death. Adultery ended a marriage. And it wasn't divorce, it was death. But you see, what they're dealing with there in the children of Israel is exactly the thing that Jesus deals with in Matthew 5 prior to his discussion on divorce, which is lust. And Moses is addressing a morally chaotic situation in which things have got completely out of control and lust is dominating and men are doing exactly what they please with whoever they want. And it is a typical of Scripture. I tell you, there are so many rampant feminist lies. I dare you to find any book ever, and you shouldn't expect to find any book other than this that would take the cause of women. If the book opens by telling me that one of God's unique expressions of humanity was female? Is it not in God's interest and cause to make sure that she is defended and nurtured and blessed every which way? And that's exactly what this book does. And it was for the protection of the women that that certificate of divorce was given. First of all, because it limited the causes by which a man could divorce his wife. It was very specific about issues of uncleanness. In other words, he couldn't say for any cause. It limited the causes. Secondly, it enforced a certificate of divorcement to be given. In other words, the woman had legal protection in the community. That's important because her first husband couldn't come back and say, oh, you're coming back with me. And that was what was happening. I have sexual rights over you. That was what was happening. Terrible things were happening. And she was given a legal protection. Is this a technical matter with God? He's protecting the spirit. He's protecting the personhood of this creature. And thirdly, the third injunction was that once there'd been divorce, the original couple could not marry again. As I said last week, that would be just like serial monogamy. You go marry, you go back to the original husband, which is a way of kind of legalizing adultery. And one thing that did was make sure it was, you know, it was a concession. And that was not what God intended at the beginning, but the fact they had to go through that legal process meant they were faced at every point and every turn with the fact that this act that you are taking is permanent. Think. Stop and think. Because there's no way back. That's what the law taught. And what was happening here was that the law was seeking control of the situation amidst chaos. That was the teaching of the law. What was the teaching of the Pharisees? Well, what the Pharisees had done with this is what they'd done with most laws, which is twist them, add to them, and you can see how they've done it, and they've taken a concession, and they're already dealing with it in terms of a command. So much so that it was the practice of the Pharisees to actively urge divorce upon people. Oh, you know, she burned the dinner, you know, you don't like the way she looks? You know. We urge you to divorce. In other words, it's now twisted round to it being your moral responsibility. Not only is it your right to divorce, but guess what? The law demands it in these circumstances. We say how foolish they were, how equally foolish we are. And you'll notice in the Pharisees' argument, they're not interested in the issues of marriage here, are they? The main focus of their discussion is what? It's the bill of divorcement. It's the piece of paper. And that's why Jesus cuts right through all that legalistic stuff and nonsense and comes back to the real issue, which is of relationship and what God intended for our lives at the beginning and what God can do about it. Which brings me to the third issue. You've never heard me go through 3 points so quickly, have you? You like this kind of teaching. In fact, you're saying the sooner you get through this divorce thing, the better anyway, Stuart. Which brings me to the teaching of Jesus, which I've already begun to talk about. Jesus goes beyond Moses, and he goes back to the original intentions of the living God. And he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, did this. This wasn't God's original intention. This is God moving in some gracious damage control. Conceding a certificate, not commanding divorce. And what Jesus says here, there has been argument arranged. I'm quite happy on a private basis for those who are interested in finding out the truth as opposed to just a specious theological argument. If there are issues that really concern you about some of the intricacies of argument presented by various schools of thought on this exemptive clause in Matthew 19, I mean, the real argument ranges about whether or not the concession of divorce for marital unfaithfulness means necessarily that someone can get remarried. There are two very distinct schools of interpretation. There are those who argue very, very sincerely and zealously
against any remarriage under any circumstances. I think I've already made it clear from earlier teaching that I accept adultery as an exemptive clause, and also looking alongside the passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where there is a breaking of the bond of marriage through desertion of a non-believer. There was no category known of a legal separation as opposed to a divorce. It didn't exist. There wasn't a kind of middle ground. And the context of the brokenness of obligations and bonds literally means what it says. There are those who argue that spiritually the marriage is indissoluble and therefore there can be no remarriage. I want to say I believe there are biblical grounds for remarriage, but they are very few. That's another reason why we need each other in the body of Christ, and it's important that times of crisis, and it's one to work with spiritual leadership and be encouraged. But the grounds are very few. I believe Jesus is saying here, and I can't give you a scientific explanation, but it's quite clear through Scripture. There is something so poignant that touches at the very heart and nerve of the personhood issue when one member of a relationship is sexually unfaithful to that union. But of course, the fact that Jesus gives that exemptive does not of necessity make divorce necessary. Why? Because of the way of Christ and the way of reconciliation and the way of forgiveness. There are many men teach the word of God. Oh, I love one, like many of you, one teacher I greatly respect in the work of the Lord is Jack Hayford. I love his ministry. Love when I've been at conferences listening to him minister. One of the things I missed about leaving California was not hearing him in the flesh as often as I can get to do now. I regard him as a father in the faith in this generation. But I remember a while back listening to him speaking and telling a very, very poignant story of a Christian couple going on for the Lord, and without warning or explanation, the man was unfaithful to his wife and took up with another woman. And it was the really painful process of dealing with this. And I tell you, I can only describe it as the spiritual heroics of this woman who determined to do things God's way and not accept that the adultery of her husband was the end of the story. That's easier said than done. So strongly did she feel this that she filed for a legal separation. And by the way, I have no problem, according to Scripture, in justifiable recourse to the law, which legally preserves the space for the Word of God and the truth of Scripture to outwork itself. And by securing that legal separation, she was able to put a stay on a divorce process as an evidence of her belief that, I tell you, that is something. To give more time for him to be changed in his heart and come back to the family. And the mother described how she was talking to the kids, trying to get the kids through this. And one day she took the kids aside, and she said, "Dear one," she said, "we've got to be strong. We have got to be strong for Daddy." And the response of her little girl, immortal words, and it may be describe how some of you have felt at some point in your life. She said, "Mummy, my strong is broke. My strong is broke." When we talk about these issues, we're talking about a great deal of brokenness. And I don't think it's just a flip technical issue or a flip technical matter. Great, marital unfaithfulness, good, cleared away, kosher. Let's move on and find another spouse. No way. And I want to make this comment, that the teaching of Jesus on that exemptive clause, on marital unfaithfulness, comes after a lot of teaching which we know as the Beatitudes. Now let me ask you something. Poor in spirit? Merciful? Meek? Peacemakers? I'm talking to Christians.
These are the characteristics of the life of Christ. These are the expectations of the outworking of his life that Jesus assumes in those who name his name, which, if it is being outworked, helps ensure that these situations don't arise in the first place. Amen? And then, if things do arise tragically, give us a character basis for beginning to deal with them. So don't just take the teaching of divorce out of the Sermon on the Mount. Make sure you keep it in there with all the rest of Jesus' teaching about what our character should be in expressing his life in these circumstances. Last week, the main emphasis was what God abhors. And it's important that we get that in our life before we start talking about what God allows. All divorce is the fruit of sin. I do accept an exemptive clause on the grounds of adultery, and I do accept an exemptive clause on the grounds of desertion by somebody who doesn't know the Lord. I haven't got time this morning to go into all kinds of case histories, because I don't think teaching from Scripture should be built around case histories. But I do want to say this. If there's anyone in church this morning and there is a particular circumstance and case that you have a genuine question about, I'd be very happy to meet with you and talk about it and do open Bible study with you. And therefore, all I ask you to do is just pen it on paper. Just describe the situation or any question in your mind at all about any aspect of divorce, be it a technical issue, a theological issue, a deeply personal issue in your own life, something that you're worried about in your own past or your parents' past or whatever, and you don't quite know where you stand and you're feeling either irrational guilt about it, or just put it on paper, get it to me so that I can respond to you and we can do Bible study together. But I don't want publicly to go through endless personal cases and somehow get our theology out of that. But there is an issue that arises sometimes in church life where the Word of God and truth addresses two Christians, and let's say one Christian party falls into sin. I'm talking about a Christian now. And refuses to, first of all, repent, and refuses to reconcile, and refuses the loving, pursuing ministry of the pastoral leadership and eldership of the body, and refuses the discipline of the church. I hope through all this something comes upon you of the fear of God and our responsibility to one another in community. And refuses everything that the Bible offers as a way of escape. Then it is a horrendous thing when the Bible at that point encourages us to treat that person as if they were a pagan. Now, thank God there aren't many of those circumstances. Maybe if we'd pursued things biblically in the church, there would have been a few more. And again, I don't want to get into sophist legal arguments, but at that point at which that person has chosen, like a pig returning to its own, to defy every aspect of the gospel and application, and we are called at that point to treat that person as a non-believer, I personally believe it is an open question at that point about the possibility of remarriage. Though for reasons that I've given in earlier messages, that which is technically permissible is not necessarily scripturally prudently advisable. And that's why there's no little machine that you put in your case and out comes the answer. It's with much travailing and prayer. And especially if prior in all our considerations is the fact that as Christians, even if we've come out of a brokenness in a situation, especially a marital situation, we still want to make sure that one of the fruits of our repentance in that mess is that we make restitution in every area that we're able to make restitution in, which includes how we continue to respond, for example, to children of that marriage, and how we continue to fulfill covenant obligations even to a separated spouse. And one of the ways many people do fulfill those covenant obligations is by making the choice not to get remarried, even though somebody could biblically argue that it was a possibility. Do you hear what I'm saying? So the bottom line is, it's so important to walk with open heart with the Lord Jesus Christ and an open book, and for the input of wise counsel from those who are equally Bible lovers. I want to tell you, in the natural, it's a responsibility and pastoral leadership you want to run from, because we just can't bear that many burdens. But it's something we have to look in the eye and say, yes, we'll walk with you and we'll run with it, because we expect the church to be a healing community, especially in this area of life. Can I sidetrack again? There's one other odd question that may come up. The question is often raised about, what about a Christian who's been divorced? Or what about divorced people in leadership in the church? How many of you ever asked that question? Okay. Again, I wasn't meaning to bring this up this morning. It's probably a mistake of me to do so at this juncture. But it may be a pressing question. Are you unmarried? And in that unmarriage, when he talks of free from a wife, we've got to infer from the context there, otherwise the words don't make sense, that he's talking to people who maybe were married and now in a place of unboundness to their spouse. He says, do not look for a wife. Paul presents a pragmatic argument. But he also wants us to get a hold of the possibility of reconciliation and conversion. A possibility which remains open until the unbelieving partner marries or has other sexual relations, including homosexual, or puts himself in a place where there is a willful, obsessive refusal and removal from all reconciliation possibilities. And that's before you begin to talk pragmatically about the other area that of covenant obligation, which is not simply the status of the partner, but the status of the children. And my response to that is simply this, that if you were to come to me for pastoral counsel in that situation, you can't make me say something that I don't feel comfortable in saying, but the safest thing I would feel to say to you and probably in counsel to you is, I know for sure that there are grounds for remarriage on the death of a spouse, regardless of the status of relationship with that spouse, and I would point that out to you because I think we need to hear that. That is something that should be considered. I would also probably say to you that even though you may be able to proof text that because you're technically free of the marriage bond and arguably technically free to remarry, I would probably pastorally suggest that although that may be practically attainable, it would not be prudently advisable for all manner of reasons, certainly not before the other spouse was remarried. Because that holds the principle that we first seek the good of the other and ensure that any action that we make bears in mind continuing covenant obligations to a former spouse and to the children. Now, clearly, this is a very, very difficult area. And all I'm telling you is what I would say in that circumstance. That's what I can be sure about. If you really wanted me to advise you wisely, I would say that even though the technical freedom argument applies, there is wisdom in that other scenario. You see, the ground for divorce, adultery, and desertion, there are some very fine lines between there. The reformers only acknowledge adultery as a ground for divorce. In fact, many dispute whether the people that Paul is talking about here have a ground or right to remarry. But I do agree, and I do personally believe, that in certain circumstances, after an awful lot of water has gone under the bridge, that desertion, willful abandonment, will be a ground for a release to the Christian spouse of marital obligations. Let me make another comment here. It's not a sidetrack, really. It's a main point. The role of the church is crucial in this. In two ways. One, the pastoral role, the eldership role, in the kind of counseling and the kind of discipling that goes on in any particular situation with its particular circumstances. The second issue for the church is how, as a community, we function as a support community and landscape community for those whose lives either have been ravaged by divorce or are being ravaged by problems or are dealing with irresolutions related to their past life. Let me summarize, and I'm going to get to Matthew 19 next time. It would appear that there are three grounds for a partner being released
from marital obligations. One, adultery. The words of Jesus, Matthew 19, but adultery doesn't necessitate divorce because the emphasis of the gospel is on forgiveness and repentance. Secondly, the situation I've just been dealing with, desertion of a non-Christian spouse, but again, that's only after all the reasons to preserve the relationship have been pursued. And my argument would be that if those preservation motivations are pursued, the likelihood of that separation are increasingly less. I find that so from looking at particular cases. And thirdly, death, bound as long as the spouse lives. So my personal pastoral response would go like this. I believe in a pastoral ministry that should direct everybody away from divorce in all circumstances, because the Bible calls us to maintain marriage. Secondly, there should be an application of Scripture and a study of Scripture before the simply getting lost in the mire of situational issues. And Scripture must be specifically applied to the situation insofar as we are able, or the plurality of the wisdom of counselors is able. Thirdly, the role of the church in the issue should be assessed, because it may be, for example, in some situations there's a necessity for church discipline. I hope you understand now why Paul's prior teaching on discipline in the church was so important. There are thousands of people who've made terrible mistakes and decisions, who were never presented by the church with the halt signs of Scripture and the halt signs of the community. And it's going on today in the church. Our divorce statistics and adultery statistics in the professing church is no different to the statistics that the world is producing in Esquire magazine, etc. No different. For the same reason as I told you in another session, the sexual behavior statistics of our young church young people are no different to the statistics that are coming out of their secular counterpart. So think about that issue of two professing Christians and one commits adultery. These are not things that simply happen in private places. And you come back to church when you feel like it with everything all washed under the cup. There are issues that affect the entire body. And I think you can understand now the logic of Paul dealing with discipline before he dealt with sexual immorality, before he then deals with singleness, and before he deals with divorce. Fourthly, and the reason I say that is because so often we get it, these situations are arrived at where there is a breakdown through the persistence of sin and the refusal to either hear or do God's will. Fourthly, I would pastorally desire or want that those I was ministering to discerned and distinguished between what the situation demanded and what Jesus desires. And what we demand may be very legitimate, but even the legitimacy of our demands isn't necessarily what Jesus desires. Fifthly, I would see it as my responsibility to make clear that what is valid is not necessarily what's best. That what can be is not necessarily what should be. That what is conceded is not necessarily what should be condoned. And as I've already mentioned, what is practically available is not necessarily prudently advisable. So let me repeat again, I refuse to accept the divorce and remarriage all wrapped up in one syndrome, even in permissible cases. Because the gospel calls us to other things first: repentance, personal recovery in Jesus, reconciliation as a process, without a third party getting in the way early in that process, and the necessity to fulfill obligations that you may have as a result of that relationship, which may especially involve children. And I want to suggest that I personally believe that it's as much a godly response to divorce to pray for the gift of celibacy as it is to pray for the gift of another mate. Now, I know when I say that, that you could say, well, it's all right for you to talk, Stuart, and that's a hard saying. It is a hard saying. It is a hard saying, but it also calls into question a lot of our convictions about what this life is about in relationship to the life to come. no remarriage for other than adultery or desertion or death. Someone may, I can think of 101 situations you're thinking about in your mind. What if, what about the pre-Christian? What if someone was divorced before they came to Christ and the partner is still not married? I've got no bones about that. I would still want to know if there was a possibility of reconciliation. But I also acknowledge that the covering of the blood of Jesus and the covenant of his blood is still the covering for all broken covenants. But there always are consequences to sin, and there are always consequences for the breaking of a marriage bond. To those this morning who find themselves having conducted past decisions in their life in an unbiblical manner, if you have not done so, and I'm sure you have, but if you have not done so, there still is a place for confession and there's a place for repentance. When we understand and see things God's way, but we're faced with the fact that there is no turning back. You can't undo one sin by, as it were, a case of abandonment and committing another. And therefore, the instruction of Paul is apposite to all of us, which is to remain as you are and to continue to trust and expect the grace of God to work its way through your life and to fulfill you in your pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ together, and to expect the Lord to use you mightily and to know the covering of your broken covenants by the perfect covenant of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it might sound strange for me to say this to you, but the more I go through Scripture, the more I examine the cases, the more I personally believe that divorce should be very rare in the church. And I want to go on record as saying that, in Christ our Shepherd, I think divorce should be very rare, given all the preserving and preparatory, and given the power of the gospel, and given the power of a loving community of faith. It should be very rare. And let me take the next step. If we accept that there may be many godly, pragmatic reasons that argue against remarriage, even if it is technically possible, then I would go further and say, if divorce should be rare in the church, then we should expect remarriage maybe even to be rarer. Now, that's hard for us. I mean, I don't know how you're responding emotionally to what I've just said, because we're just so used to the flood of divorce. If you're even shocked about what I say, it's probably an effect that we've been so waterlogged by the expectations of the world being the expectations of the church. And we should view the divorce issue the same way that Paul regarded all sin when he's talking about sexual sin. These things shouldn't even be named among you or talked about among you. There shouldn't even be reason for it to arise. To any man or woman who's in the situation that Paul was addressing, the thing I want you to leave church with this morning is a note of encouragement that you're not, the issue has less to do with the influence of your spouse who doesn't know the Lord in your home than it has to do with who Jesus is in you and what God thinks about your family unit. He's for it. And any child born into it and the spouse within it just cannot help but be blessed. And it doesn't matter if they never acknowledge it to God or give you any credit. That's the way God's grace is. God can afford to take that. God's secure enough not to even be thanked. But great blessing on your household in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time, we'll go back to that Matthew 19 scripture to shed light forward again to 1 Corinthians 7, Jesus on divorce. Let's pray. Richard, I owe missions $20. I thought Richard was going to forgive me the debt. Let's settle our hearts. I want you to do something silently while you pray. I want you to ask the Lord personally to give you a love for truth and a hatred for error. I want you to tell the Lord that you don't fear the truth. I want you to do something else this morning as our heads are bowed. I want you to ask the Lord to bring to mind, especially those who we love, who are in this situation, that there'll be a tremendous ministration by the Holy Spirit to them this week of the encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ. For them to understand not what their home lacks, but what their home has, because Jesus is alive and well in it. Would you just bear them up in prayer? Pray for that family. Lord Jesus, you walked our way. I thank you, you know our frailty. And Lord Jesus, we come to you, though, on the basis of who you are and what you did this morning, nothing doubting. For those of us who are married, Lord, we accept your will for our marriages. We choose to cooperate with your glorious intentions, that through our marriages you dare to believe that something about your character can go on display to a watching world. And we submit and consecrate every marriage in this church to you this morning. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will be marrieds who fulfill our vows. I pray for everyone, Lord, who is not married. I pray for those who have never been married, that you will, Lord, quicken their desire and longing if they desire to be married. But holily caution them, Lord, that their desires are fed by you and their expectations are fed by you, and that they accept nothing less than your best for their life, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, for those whose lives have experienced the brokenness and the tearing of marital relationship. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will help them by your grace to know your resolve, your resolution in past areas of their life, to know true liberty from repentance, and to bless them, Lord, in their present state. To bless them as they are, for who they are. Set your love upon them and encourage them mightily in the Holy Ghost. Lord, will you help us as a church? Will you help us to know your truth and do it? Will you help us to love you enough to go through the pain as a congregation of battling with these issues, not because we want to be perceived to believe something by somebody else, but because we want to be right with you. And I publicly, Lord, confess pastorally this morning, I want to be right with you, Lord. We stand on holy ground, Lord. I feel the solemnness of it in dealing with this passage. Lord, I feel the weight of it. And it is not our desire, Lord, to lead any sheep astray. Give us a heart for each other. Give us grace for each other. Give us space to find your will and to do it. And to hear from you, Lord, before we hear from anybody else. And help every one of us this morning to take personal responsibility and accountability for our walk with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing that doxology unto him who's able to keep us from falling as we close our service. Our longing that we can be so gifted to model the fullness and fulfillment of the covenant that something will change in people's view of marriage who don't know Jesus. Amen? Amen. Do you believe he has all authority? Amen. And that he's going to present us faultless? Isn't that a thought after what we've been teaching about? Tell someone you're looking forward to that day and share the peace of Jesus one with another. God bless you.